John chapter 2, verses 12 to 22. Let's listen to the Word of God. After this, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. This is the word of God for us. Let's pray and ask his blessing. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would bless us and keep us by the preaching of this word, that your Spirit would come upon all of us now to teach us, to open our hearts and minds to the word that you've given to us, to give us understanding of who Jesus is, and to give us faith and trust in him for our salvation, for our very lives. Help us, Lord God, to learn from this, that we might glorify you with all that we have. We give you thanks and pray in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. One of the things we face as Christians today is a lot of apparent knowledge about Christ and about the church that people have. We know people who go to church and yet they seem to think and practice very differently from us. And we know people who don't go to church any longer, who grew up in the church but left the church because they disagreed with what they saw going on there. And there's a third category of people, of folks who've heard about the church but never visited because they think they know what it's all about. What John is doing in this gospel is introducing us to Jesus and showing how Jesus has come to take away the sin of the world, to present himself as the way of salvation, and to show that he is in fact, as we'll see this in this passage today, that he is the true place of worship. What this means is for us is to ask ourselves the question and to challenge others who would think with us, who is Jesus? Who is the Christ that we think we know? I talk to some of my friends who don't know him, and they have this long laundry list of things the church has done wrong. And I say, I agree, you're right. Yes, that's right too. That's right too. But what about Jesus? What case do you have against him? And then we talk to them about their case against Jesus. But it's all a matter of who is Jesus? And it's the question that we need to ask ourselves on occasion too as we come to worship. Who is the Jesus that I say I know? There needs to be an ongoing, I'll say, reformation in our thinking, an ongoing growth and development of our thinking about who Jesus is and what he has done for us, and what he requires of us. Not that our past thinking is wrong, but as we grow up into maturity, as we grow up into further and further knowledge of God, it's like Lewis said about Narnia, further up and further in. There's more to be known, more to be discovered about him. And for the Christian looking at these passages, the challenge for us is to look at Jesus again and see how he corrects and challenges our thinking about why he came and who he is and what he requires of us. And as we get that straight, or straighter as the case may be, this is what we challenge other believers with and what we certainly challenge the world with. Too often as Christians, we let the world set the agenda for our evangelism and for how we respond to the commands of God. And I think at some level, that's okay because we have to understand where people are, speak to them on their level. But we also have to recognize that our first commands come not from the needs of people around us, but from God himself. And that in a right way, we set the tone for the discussion. We're the ones who know who Christ is. We're the ones who are sent by him to be evangelists, to be missionaries, to be the ones who make disciples and teach the nations to observe all that Christ has commanded us to do. But this means that we have to have ourselves a right view of Christ. So, who is the Jesus that people know? Is he the gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that is preached in so many churches today? the pale and somewhat effeminate Jesus knocking at the door of your heart, asking that you let him in, that he so that, that he can make your life better? How does this view of Jesus, whatever it might be, affect our worship of him? Well, we look at this passage today, and you see Jesus actually getting physical, which he doesn't do anywhere else. He goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and he walks into the temple courtyards, and he sees all the activity and all the hubbub, and he gets angry. He gets angry. He picks up a whip and starts driving animals from there, and overturns the tables that the money changers are sitting at. I mean, just flipping them up and over, and telling those who are selling the pigeons for sacrifice, get them out of here. This is not the place for it. Jesus comes and he reminds us that he is gentle. He is meek and unassuming. He is calling to us for salvation. But he also comes in righteous indignation and anger at the sin of the world and the blindness of his people. He comes to cleanse and to purify. He comes to give us not just what we want, but what we need to have. He comes to proclaim himself in this passage also as the rightful focus of all worship, the true focus of all worship. When he proclaims himself the temple that will be raised up in 3 days, he's saying, your religion and your understanding of God, it's not about sacrifices here and meeting in this one particular location. He's going to begin to tell them that it's about meeting in me. It's about looking at me and understanding that I am the way of worship. Jesus challenges us in this passage to consider how we worship God and who we worship as God. How we come together in Him. Again, this is things that we may think that we understand, may think that we know, and maybe we do. But the history of the church says that a lot of people have thought about this and come up with wrong answers. And if we look at the kinds of gospels that are being preached in the Christian churches today, we have to wonder how well we understand it. And of course, it's a question that we have to ask ourselves. Do we know what we think we know? Think of it as Fizzini in The Princess Bride, using the word inconceivable to describe things that happen that aren't supposed to happen, but they keep happening. And one man says to him, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Well, we look at Christ and we look at what we understand of Him, and at some point we have to ask ourselves, well, do I understand what I believe? Do I believe the right thing here? And not that you should be locked into constant introspection on this, but it's good to take it out now and then and look at your beliefs and see how well they accord with Scripture and see how well you agree with what Jesus Himself says. In verse 12, we begin with just a note about child and about family. After this, this being the wedding at Cana, where Jesus turned the 6 waters of water for Jewish purification into wine, signaling the change that was coming in religion and approach of God from the old Jewish ways, commanded and traditional, of purification and self-effort and self-righteousness, to the gift of God that comes in Christ, to the abundance of grace and mercy that comes to us by faith in Christ. After this miracle is done, he goes with his family and with his disciples down to Capernaum for a few days. Capernaum is on the coast of Galilee, and it becomes for Jesus the headquarters for the larger part of his ministry, of his time on earth. He's there just to rest, perhaps to visit with friends, and also to carry on evangelism. He goes down with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stay there for a few days. Just a note, too, that there are a number of professing believers who argue that Jesus had no real brothers, that his mother was a perpetual virgin, that she never conceived and had any children with Joseph, never had relations with him ever in life. And they would say that cases like this, where the scriptures say that Jesus' brothers were with him, might refer to his cousins, or perhaps children of Joseph from a previous marriage that he brought with him into the marriage with Mary. The fact is that that's simply a baseless tradition. Mary and Joseph had children of their own. the brothers and sisters of Jesus that are mentioned are his real brothers and sisters, although, you know, half because they have the same mother but a different father. There is a word for cousins. Some would say that the word brothers is really a word for cousins. So here, Jesus went down to Capernaum with his mothers and his cousins. The problem is that there's a perfectly good Greek word for cousins, and it's not used here. The word here is for brother. And so there's no reason to think otherwise than that Jesus' mom had other children after Jesus was born, and that Jesus had real brothers and sisters, and that they were part of this troop at this point. Well, after some time in Capernaum, they go up to Jerusalem. Now, going up to is literally going up to. It's about, I think, 1,500 feet above where Galilee was. In Galilee, the lake is below sea level. So they literally had to go uphill to Jerusalem. But there's also the idea, too, that Jerusalem being where the temple of God was, that's where they went to meet with God. And, of course, going to God is, in a real sense, figuratively, going up to God. So they're going up to Jerusalem for the Passover. The Passover was celebrated annually by the Jews. And you remember from Exodus what this was all about. When God had come to Egypt to save the Israelites, and Moses was his spokesman, he told Pharaoh through Moses to let my people go. And Pharaoh repeatedly said no, 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 well, yes, maybe, and then changed his mind and said no again. And finally, after a period of time, God said to Moses, we're going to do this now once and for all. And this is what you're going to do to protect your people from the plague that I'll send upon Egypt. The plague was going to be the death of all the firstborn. The way that God was going to save his people from this plague was through the Passover. A lamb or a young kid goat would be sacrificed, and the blood of that sacrificed animal smeared on the doorposts, the lintels, and the sides of the doors of the house, so that when the angel of death came by to take the Egyptian firstborn, it would pass over the firstborns and the families of the Hebrews, of the Israelites, and so they would be saved. That's exactly what happened. And then Pharaoh, in his grief and anger, chased all the Israelites out. I mean, that wasn't the end of the story, unfortunately. But it was this event of Passover that became an annual celebration commanded by God, a feast for the Israelites, to remember their deliverance from Egypt, their deliverance from death by the blood of a sacrificed animal. This is one of the big festivals that they had to go to, and it was very important for them. And it happened in early spring, March or April, around that time span. Jesus, being the obedient son that he is to God, goes and keeps this festival. It's a reminder for us that Jesus kept the law of God in its entirety. He obeyed the feast laws, the festival laws, the cleanliness laws. He obeyed the moral laws of God as well, so that in every possible way, we're taught and we see that Jesus was without sin. It's intimidating to look at him in that regard, because we know in his perfection how imperfect we are. But then we're also taught and reminded the fact that he did this for us and for our need to be declared righteous by his own righteousness. So while it's intimidating, it should also be encouraging to remind us of the love that Christ has for us, to love so well God that he would obey God perfectly in that. In verse 14, you actually see him now in Jerusalem and going to the temple. Just by way of note, John gives a cleansing of the temple, and the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also tell us that Jesus cleansed the temple. But the problem is, at least in some people's mind, is that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the temple is cleansed at the end of Jesus' ministry and becomes one of the motivations for the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin to finally have Jesus arrested and put to death. John puts it at the beginning. And so there are some scholars who say, well, you know, there's only one cleansing, and John put it at the beginning for his reasons, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it at the end. And I think that's just silly reasoning. There were two cleansings. And Jesus was in love with his Father. He wanted nothing more but the purity of worship. And for God to be obeyed, that he would go and that he would see the ruckus in the temple, the unbelief going on, the practices there, and would be aggravated not once but twice is not at all inconceivable. I mean, we can know a little bit of our, can I say, righteous anger? at the false worship we see around us, at the sin of people around us. I mean, we don't act as Jesus acted, but we can sympathize with them on that. It concerns us when we hear a false gospel being preached, and when we see people doing silly things in the name of God, or maybe doing even right things, but doing them in such a foolish way or with such a bad attitude that it causes us some grief. I think we can sympathize with Jesus on that, to that degree. Now Jesus goes there, and he sees what's going on, and he takes drastic action. Now, all that was happening there made sense at some level. Jews were coming from all over the world to worship at Passover. From all over the world. And if they're required to bring sacrifices, it's kind of hard to bring a sheep or a goat all the way from Rome with you. I mean, you have to pay passage on the ship. If you walk, you'd have to walk the whole way with the sheep or the goat or whatever. Or if you were poor, the birds that you would sacrifice, the pigeons or the doves. So, reasonably enough, the Jews provided a way to have the animals there and they could be purchased and then taken to the altar for sacrifice. Reasonable enough. It was also a time when the temple tax was paid as well by men who were visiting. And because of restrictions on the type of coin that could be received, some argue that because Roman coins had the face of the emperor, they weren't accepted by the temple priests as valid. There might be something to that, but some speculation. Others would argue that most coins were not worth what they were said to be worth. And so coins from the city of Tyre were known to be properly what they were to be. And they were acceptable to worship, to give to the temple. Money changers were there to make change. But they also made a profit on all of this. The other thing that goes on here that Jesus looks at is that this is all happening in the temple precinct itself. Now, it makes sense, I think, logically, to provide for people to buy animals to sacrifice at the temple. It makes sense to provide some way of changing coins, of making sure that what's given is really what's valuable in all of this. But the problem that Jesus had with this was that this was all happening within the temple itself. Remember, the temple was a series of courts. The courts of the Gentiles, the courts of the women, and then the court, and then the Holy of Holies. The Gentiles who had been taken with the law of Moses, who looked at Judaism and felt some pull toward that, could worship God. But the closest they could get in terms of the temple and the sacrifices was this court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go beyond that on penalty of death. Well, so they go to worship God. They go to a place of prayer and meditation, and what do they find? A barnyard and a business place. Animals here and there. People making money. You know, you can imagine the haggling that would go on over what this coin really is and what it's really worth. You can imagine the haggling that might be going on over the price of a bull, or the price of a lamb, or the price of a bird. A good idea to have some place that this can be done, but in the temple itself, where it's the place of worship, this is what incenses Jesus and what makes him so angry. Here is the temple of God. Here is the place where people can come to worship, to pray, to meditate, to hear the teaching of Scripture. And what do they find? A barnyard, a livestock auction, where nobody can hear a word, where people are making profit. Now, we're not sure how much of corruption was going on at this time, but later when Jesus cleanses the temple again, he accuses them of turning the whole temple into a den of robbers. I don't think that's unreasonable. Read that here as well. Jesus is not just criticizing the busyness of the place. He's criticizing the business that went on there, the robbery, the theft. All of a sudden, worship becomes a matter of how much money can you make. And all of this going into the corrupt religious establishment at that time. All of this comes on Jesus as he sees it, and he gets angry. And he takes a prophetic step of chasing the cattle and the sheep and oxen out, of overturning all the money changers' tables, of telling the sellers of birds to get them out of there. Creates this huge hubbub. And his disciples looking on at this, you know, they've already heard him teach. You know, Nathanael's already heard Jesus give some revealed knowledge about him. They've already recognized him as the Messiah. Peter's already been renamed by Jesus. They've seen the miracle of water turning into wine that Jesus has done. So they're putting these things together. They understand at some level that Jesus is the Messiah. They see his conduct in the house of God, and they remember the psalm that we sang, "Zeal for your house consumes me." And it's something that clicks for them. Jesus is about worship and worshiping God in the right way. Jesus is consumed that God be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And those who prevent that, those who muddy up the waters, will face his wrath. Now, you might say, what's this got to do with us? I mean, occasionally we've had bees outside we've had to deal with, and there's spiders all over the place, but we don't have sheep and oxen here that we're dealing with. No money changers here. Well, a question of application for us becomes, what is our attitude in coming to worship? Why are we here? What do we bring with us when we come here into the house of God to worship? Are we thinking about all the things we've done in the past week and all the things we've got to do in the week to come? Are we here because it's socially acceptable and might profit us in some way, maybe not monetarily, but certainly socially and with our friends, to be here and to be known to be here? Or are we here because we are aware of our great sin and how that's been met for us by God in the forgiveness of Christ? Can we say that the zeal for God's house consumes us such that we make regular weekly worship a priority? And not just the being here physically, but the being here mentally and emotionally and spiritually, so that this is what we want to do. To take this hour and a half, or 2 hours if you throw in Sunday school, 3 hours if you throw in Sunday night, so that we take this time out of our week and say, you know, I'm going to go hear God's Word. I'm going to go sing psalms to Him. I'm going to join with His people in praying. Because I recognize what God has done for me, and I want to thank Him for it. And I want to ask Him for more of it. And because I want to encourage my brothers and sisters to join in that as well. Because I want to look at Jesus. I want to hear Jesus. I want to know Him above all else, and then make the sacrifices necessary to do that. This is why we're here. This is the zeal that should consume us for this house as well. What you see in Jesus is the idea that God matters. God is His priority. Serving Him and worshiping Him is the thing He is called to do and must do. Jesus is conscious of where His work and loyalty lie. Remember when He was in the temple as a boy? His parents took Him up for His first Passover when He was 12 or so. And because of the way they traveled then, there's nothing uncommon about this, the men went with their group and the women went with their group. And Mary and Joseph both figured that Jesus was with the other group. And they get a day or two away from Jerusalem and they meet up and neither one has Jesus. You know the panic they felt, some of you. Where's my boy? Where's my son? And so they hustle on back to Jerusalem, and they look and they find and look around, ask where is he, and they find him in the temple, talking with the teachers of the law. And Jesus says, well, where else would I be? Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? And in their relief, but also their misunderstanding, they say, okay, yeah, well, let's go home right now. But they remembered. Even as a 12-year-old, Jesus knew what mattered. And that's not too much to ask of ourselves as children. Jesus knew. Jesus knew where His devotion lie. He knew who it was who loved Him, who He was called to serve. And David had that same sense. Mary was likely a younger teenager when the angel Gabriel visited her. If Jesus had that sense, so can we. If Jesus has that sense as an adult, then boy, we had better have that too. We had better understand that the worship of God matters to us. And there's nothing else that should get in the way of that. Another way of looking at this is what Jesus prays in the garden. It's his last night on earth. He's already had the Last Supper, the last Passover he'll share with his disciples. Judas has gone away to betray him. He knows this is happening. He gets together with his disciples and they go to the place they usually sleep, the Garden of Gethsemane. They sleep outdoors then. It was common. And it was a safe place for them to be. But Jesus isn't able to sleep because of what he knows is going to happen in a few short minutes and hours. And so he asks some of them to stay up and pray with him. The disciples, of course, give it a shot, but they can't quite make it. But Jesus is faithful in his prayers. And he's asking God, you know, if you can take this cup from me, Lord, do it. I mean, he's realizing what he's looking at here. He's going to become sin for his people. He's going to be separated in fellowship from his Father, which he has never ever been known before. That's new in his human nature. You and I were born alienated from God. Our coming to God in Christ is the first time that we know God as Father, the first time that we know God is peaceful toward us. But Jesus has only known God as that. Now that he's looking to become sin and become a sacrifice for sin, he's looking at separation, at that break. And it's not easy. I mean, think of the break that's some of the breaks that you've had to make with friendship, with friends over time. And that's been hard. How much harder for Jesus to face this? And yet Jesus says, Lord, you know, if this cup can pass from me, if there's any other way for you to accomplish this work, please do it. But if not, not my will, but thine be done. Jesus' whole life was consumed with zeal for God's house. Zeal for his people. Zeal for carrying out what God had called him to do. Zeal, love for his Father. Obeying God was his first priority. Calling people to true worship and giving himself up that they might come into that worship of what Jesus was dedicated to. Again, what's this mean for us? Obviously, in the broader sense, we need to live for God. We need to be consumed with a zeal for God. And realize that as Jesus found happiness in that and reward in that in his resurrection, we find peace and contentment with that as well. So it's not like I'm calling you to do something that's only going to be, you know, just dirty, nasty, grim work your whole life. Although it will include elements of that. Maybe a large part of your life will be like that. But zeal for God, love for Him, has a glorious and blessed end that begins in the here and now when we confess faith in Him and confess our sins and find that burden of guilt and death and sin and stink lifted from us because of what Jesus has done. And because God sends His Spirit into our hearts and saves us and makes us new. Because we know that we are loved and kept by a Heavenly Father who will not depart from us or leave us. We're able to bear up under the other difficult things that God will bring our way. Because He fills us with a love for Him. How does it affect our worship? When we come together, are we thinking about Him or are we thinking about us? Are we prepared to come to worship so that Saturday nights we begin to gear toward what we're going to do on Sunday morning and begin to walk away from the week's activities so that we can begin to focus on coming together as a people? Are we ready in the morning to get to church and to get here promptly and punctually as opposed to rushing out the door at the last minute and coming to church whenever it's convenient for us because we've had other things to do and so we miss part of the worship of God? Where's the priority is shown not just in what we say, but also what we do. And where we are when the worship of God is happening. When His people are gathering together. It's a matter of what we do when we're here. And we talk a little bit about the right form. We believe in our theology in the regulative principle of worship. That is, we do what God has said to do. And we don't do what God has said not to do. And if God hasn't said anything, we do what He says. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. So we come up with the worship that we have. We preach the gospel. We look at the Scriptures and go through them expositorily, verse by verse or passage by passage, explaining the Word of God. We sing the Psalms of God because those are the songs written by God and given by God to the church to sing. And they're perfect songs. We celebrate the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper because this is what God has told us to do as a way of remembering Him, as a way of expressing His love for us in the communication in the body of the people. We pray to God in the name of Christ. These are things that God has told us to do in worship, and they must be done. But it's not just doing the right thing, it's also the right heart. It's also coming here with the attitude of saying, "Not my will, Lord, but thine be done. Fill me. Make me new." David says in Psalm 51:16, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken, contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we come to church, are we aware of our brokenness? Are we sorry for our sin? And do we come to worship to hear the Word of God pronouncing us clean again and making us new in Him one more time? Confirming what He's already done in us, but telling us again that he's done it, because we sin every week, we sin every day, and we muffle the sound of salvation by our disobedience. And church is one time of the week we come together and the trumpet blows loud and clear and it just blows all that noise away. Clears all that debris away that we've put around our hearts and makes clear to us again, yes, we're loved by God. Yes, my sins are covered. Yes, I'm forgiven by what Jesus has done for me. Jesus will talk in chapter 4 about worshiping in spirit and truth. And that same idea of coming to God in the power of the Spirit, of coming to God with the right attitude, of coming to God according to His commandments. And the way that we come to God is through Christ and only through Him. We won't look at the rest of this, but Jesus will say, we'll look at this next week, Lord willing, that He is the temple. That the edifice, the magnificent architectural specimen that Herod had built up, would be destroyed. But that He is the temple of God, and He will be raised up in 3 days. To come to God can only happen through Christ. To worship God in spirit and truth can only be done through worshiping Christ and coming to God through Him. What Jesus has come to do in cleansing this temple is to challenge the unbelief and the practices and the wickedness of sin that organized religion had become at that time, and to make clear again that the good ideas and the good intentions of man are not acceptable to God. What's acceptable to God is the worship that He requires, done in the way that He gives it to us. And the worship that's required of us now is through Jesus. And you come to Christ through faith. You hear the Word preached. You read the Scriptures and you sense your conviction of sin and of guilt. And you begin to feel the weight of it. And it bears down on you. You begin to recognize that you're not the person that you ought to be, and you're not going to become the kind of person you think you should be. You begin to realize, well, God is just and right, and I'm not. And the Spirit tells you that Christ can forgive your sin and take away your guilt. And you realize that by looking to Christ and His death on the cross, that you can be made clean. You can be made new. Not just forgiven, not justified, yes, but not just justified, sanctified. Transformed, born again, adopted into God's family. And what do you do with that? You worship God. You love Him. Because you realize the weight and the magnificence of what He's done for you. And it's only happened through Jesus. It's not happened through psychoanalysis. It's not happened through pills. It's not happened through do-goodism. Not happened by promises made and promises kept. It's only happened by Jesus' obedience and your trust in that, which is God's gift to you as you hear the gospel. And when you are in that place, you begin to understand what was said about Jesus. Zeal for your house will consume me. Why? Because how good has God been to you? How merciful is He even now to you? How can you not be zealous for Him? How can you not anticipate worshiping Him and enjoying Him because of what Jesus has done for you? Because Jesus has saved you by His death on the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your grace and mercy and peace poured out on us in Christ. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You are our righteousness and You are our redemption. You are our wisdom and our sanctification. And that every good thing that we have comes from You. Lord Jesus, we pray that You would guard us and keep us and guide us. We pray that You would continue to fill us with Your Spirit and direct us in the way that we ought to go. Continue to sanctify us and fill us with love and grace and mercy and peace for You and for one another, that we might be a blessing in every way possible to those that You send us to. Above all else, Lord God, keep us true in You. Keep our eyes and hearts fixed on You, so that we might live for Your glory and not for our own, that we might live for Your pleasure and not for our own, that we might live for the name of Christ and not for making a name for ourselves. We thank You, God. We thank You, Jesus. We thank You, Spirit, that we are forgiven and that we do belong to You now. We praise You, God, and thank You, and ask that You would continue to make these things true for us. Continue to uphold us, we pray, as we give You thanks in the name of Christ. Amen.